Generally, when you do a book study, which we're doing a book study, a book survey, there's some key elements of the book that you want to talk about. Again, especially for a book that's not as well known. You'll find, I think, as you go through the Pauline epistles that we're going to cover this next year, that every lesson is going to have an introduction to that letter, and you're going to talk about certain attributes of the letter that will help you understand its message even better. And so really, we're going to do that in part here. So my goal is to go through the book as a whole to understand a little bit more about the book and its structure and its author and those kind of things, and then we will go into the actual message of the book. So first of all, whenever you look at a book, the first thing that's good to ask is, where is this in Scripture, right? What kind of book is this? What is the scriptural context of this book? And so Obadiah is a book of prophecy. That means that the contents were revealed directly to Obadiah by God himself. Obadiah is a part of a group of 12 shorter prophecies that are commonly grouped together and called the minor prophets, or just the 12. So if you don't know yet where it is, it's page 1299 in my Bible. You could try that in yours. But it is the fourth book of minor prophets. So if you see Amos, you're getting really, really close. But the 12 really were a group of prophets that spoke for God. And their messages on the whole were a little bit shorter than some of the major prophets. As we look at Ezekiel or Jeremiah and Isaiah, some of those prophecies that were multiple years in the making and multiple nations ministered to, and there's a large range to the content of the prophecies, the minor prophets and Obadiah in particular are very, very direct messages to a very specific people, normally about a very specific event. And so the book of Obadiah, it is important to know, is a part of God's word because God has preserved it for thousands of years. He wanted it to be a part of the Bible, and he made it so. And Obadiah the prophet, while again, we don't maybe know him that well, we know that he was speaking for God. And our own Tom Pennington said this: a prophet was one of the major offices in Israel, and their primary role was to serve as God's mouthpiece to keep the king and the priests accountable to God's word. And we saw that even as we went through the divided kingdom, right? The goal of the prophets was to call back these kings back to obeying God's word. The prophets spoke for God. The very word prophecy means to speak before, to speak for another. And so literally, a prophet is one who speaks for another. That's why more than 3,800 times in the Old Testament, you'll find the prophet saying, "The word of the Lord came to," or "The mouth of the Lord has spoken," or "The Lord says," or something like that. So one thing we can know is, even before we start into the content of this letter, that this is God's message to his people. And so we need to pay attention to that. One major question that most people ask about any book is, then who wrote it? We would think that the book called the Book of Obadiah was written by Obadiah. And that's probably a good guess. So this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's 21 verses. It is a vision from the Lord to the prophet Obadiah. And you might say, well, who is Obadiah? Well, what we know about Obadiah is that his name was Obadiah, and he was a prophet who received a vision from the Lord, and the contents of his vision were written down as the shortest book in the Old Testament. And only one of those pieces is actually not completely known. We don't know his name was Obadiah. We don't know anything about Obadiah. We really don't. We don't know which of the 14 different people that are named Obadiah in the Old Testament might be the writer. We don't even know for sure that Obadiah was named Obadiah, because Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. It's very possible that this guy could have been named, you know, Steve or something like that, and he called himself Obadiah when he wrote down the vision from God. And sometimes that makes it a challenge, right? It's in the Lord's providence that today Dusty was teaching through the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews either. And some people will say, okay, well, I'm going to doubt whether that's really part of God's word, if I really need to listen to it or not. But one thing we know is that even if we're not sure who the human author is, who the human writer is, who the human prophet Obadiah was, we know that God has always inspired the writing of his word. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we have this picture directly in this book. This man, calling himself Obadiah, was moved by the Spirit of God to preach a message, and he wrote it down so that we would be able to study it together. So we've talked about the scriptural context, we've talked about the author. Now we probably normally need to consider, who is the audience? Who is this book intended for, or written for? And so really, we are talking about the nation of Edom. On our map here, I tried to highlight some things. It's kind of hard. I want to give enough context that you understand. So Judah is the southern kingdom of the divided kingdom. That first arrow points there to Jerusalem. So we see Jerusalem, kind of the northern part of Judah, the southern kingdom. But below Judah is Edom. Okay, they were neighbors. And unfortunately, they were bad neighbors. They did not get along. And if you know the story of Edom, you might understand that that fight that was between Edom and Judah goes all the way back to the origin of the two people. Edom was founded by Esau. Jacob founded Judah, or Israel. And as you recall, there were problems in that relationship from before they were even born. God had said, you're going to have twins. Isaac and Rebekah were the parents, and God told Rebekah before they were born in Genesis 25 that the older would serve the younger. Now, we know that is not normal, right? Normally, the younger serves the older, but God was saying, no, I'm going to do something different here. The Musgroves were laughing because they know how that works in their family. Right? Esau was born first, and Jacob came out grasping Esau's heel. And that picture is, even from the beginning, he's tripping him up, right? Swiping at his feet. My kids like to trip each other up sometimes walking around. Makes me think of that. Rebekah added to that strife when she actually colluded with Jacob to deceive her husband Isaac and cause Isaac to give a blessing to Jacob that he intended to give to Esau. And so there was a lot of bad blood between these brothers. After many years, there were many disputes with the descendants of Jacob and Esau. I won't be reading through all of these, but this just gives you an idea of some of the issues that happened in this checkered relationship. Now, you might recall that on the way in the Exodus, that the Edomites prevented the Israelites from passing through their land. Right, King Saul attacked Edom. King David defeated Edom. King Solomon occupied Edom. Right, Edom raided Judah. Edom rebelled against Jehoram. King Amaziah recaptured Edom. Edom raided Judah again. Right, Edom became a vassal of Assyria and later became under Babylonian rule. And we're going to see some of the effects of that. But you get the idea that Edom is not friendly with Judah, is not friendly with God's people, and that leads to some of the issues that are covered in this book. So now we've looked at the scriptural context, the author, the audience. Another question that we normally is asked is, well, when? When is this happening? When was this written? What's going on? Help me understand here. And the challenge is that we don't know exactly when it's written. I'm landing in a particular place, and I'll explain to you why. But we know, for one thing, some scholars would say basically any work of prophecy is not really a work of prophecy. It's written after the fact and written like it was before so that they could try to make themselves sound like they were speaking for God. We would not approve of that. So whenever you read a scholar or a commentator that starts talking about, well, this was probably written later after the fact, you probably should just go ahead and throw that one away, unless you're Bo and you can, you know, decipher the initial Hebrew text. But so many of the writers that I read actually started with, well, it was probably written after the fact. We don't agree with that. We believe that God used Obadiah to prophesy to a people and told them exactly what was going to happen before it happened. But part of the problem with dating these events is that there are so many problems and issues and fights between Edom and Judah, it's hard to know which one they're referring to in this time. It's like one of my favorite, my wife and I have a TV show that we love, and the brothers are talking in this one scene about all sorts of childhood injuries that happened and who was at fault and why did this happen. And one of them says, well, what about that time I almost drowned? And the other brother's response was, lake or ocean? Right? I mean, think about it. There's enough doubt about whether you were going to drown as to which one of these. And I think that's what happens here. They're saying that time you didn't do what you should have to Judah. Well, guess what? There was many, many of those times. But I do agree with one of the commentators, actually several of the commentators land here. But I do agree with the commentator that said the most likely background for Obadiah's ministry is the attack on Jerusalem and its destruction in 586 BC. This was carried out by the Babylonians and their allies, and with the Edomites playing a major part. This certainly fits Obadiah's description of the fall of Jerusalem in his prophecy and his dismay at the role that the Edomites, their own kinsfolk, played. And so that's where we're going to land, and I think that fits well within the divided kingdom that we just finished. Right, we just saw the captivity or the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. Now we have one of the many prophets who is now going to prophesy both to the nations around Judah, but to Judah themselves about what God is accomplishing through the Babylonian captivity. The purpose of the book, why would God use Obadiah to talk to Edom? Really, what's the goal here? I think there's three. First, to warn Edom of the judgment of God to come. You know, so many times in the Old Testament, the prophets were not just prophesying to God's people, but to the surrounding nations and warning them of the judgment that was to come inevitably if they rejected God. Secondly, it is a warning to the mocking world of the judgment of God to come. He steps out of Edom, and we'll get there as we walk through the book, but he specifically starts with Edom, and then he steps back and says, but every nation that opposes God will be judged. And then finally, to encourage God's suffering people that God would restore them in the future. You know, I think if you go through the Old Testament, it is impossible to have any pride. It is impossible to think, look at what I have done and how good I am. Because Israel is a picture of our own lives. Israel, time after time after time, doubts God, follows other gods, follows other nations, does what's popular, does what they think will make them better, does what they want to do ultimately. And yet God in his grace continues to bring them back. And even in the midst of what some would call the definitive judgment of Judah with the Babylonian captivity, here is God again promising hope that I will restore you in the future. The theme, every book, the church has come up with a theme for each book. Ours is pretty simple, Edom's judgment. You can remember that one. Some of them are a little bit harder. Okay, but the theme is Edom's judgment. And then finally, the outline. And I'm going to go briefly through the outline, and then we'll expand on that as we actually get into the text. So the first thing is the judgment of the Edomites promised. God says that I will judge you, Edom. Secondly, he explains why I'm going to judge you. And then he promises judgment to the nations. And then he promises restoration to Judah. So let's start in verses 1 through 9, the judgment of the Edomites promised. And turn with me, if you aren't already there, to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasure searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy men, our wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So we have the judgment of the Edomites promised. God has a very direct message. He says in verses 1 and 2, I'm going to proclaim judgment on Edom. He gives this message to Obadiah and says to Obadiah, or says to Edom through Obadiah, I am God and I see everything you have done. Edom thought they were okay to do whatever they wanted, and God says, no. No, I am preparing even now to bring you down to destruction. He says, verse 2, I will make you least among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. As much as Edom hated Judah, they hated Yahweh even more. They hated the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham because it wasn't their line. It wasn't their people. Obadiah starts and he says, your judgment is coming. And here's why, verses 3 through 6. He talks about their proud heart, that they were believing that their physical location, their military strength would save them. Now, this is a picture of Petra, which is one of the ancient cities of Edom. And these cliff dwellings are very high, elevated above, very easy to defend. Right? People weren't coming over the top of the mountain and dropping down. People were not able to come up and attack. And so they were very safe in the cleft of the rock, right? In these cliff dwellings. They were able to protect themselves. And this led to Edom's pride. It led to them boasting in their invulnerability. Who will bring us down from here? God says, that doesn't bother me. I will bring you down. It says in verse 3 that really Edom's only hope when God destroys them, or I'm sorry, in verse 5, is that the robbers and the thieves that come might only steal what they needed, but that really they were going to steal everything. That those who destroyed their crops would only take what they needed to eat, but it says, no, they're not even going to leave some gleanings, some little bit around the edges so that someone who didn't have anything could get. No, they won't leave one grape behind when your destruction comes. Edom was pointed out for this kind of judgment multiple times in the minor prophets, actually multiple times in all of the prophets in the Old Testament. Joel 3:19 says, Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Malachi 1:4 says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. That confidence, I can take care of it. I can get it on my own. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. God's judgment is coming because the Edom trusted themselves, and his judgment will be complete. How will God do this? We certainly saw in the Old Testament, especially in the divided kingdom, several times that God just wiped out armies, right? Just overnight, they're just gone. They're evaporated. They're dead. And God doesn't use that means for Edom. It says in verses 7 through 9 that he's going to take those things that they did trust in, that they had their confidence in, and he's going to take that as a weapon to use against Edom. He says, these men that are allies of yours, those men that you've broken bread with, those men that you've called friends, those very men will be the ones that destroy you. The downfall of Edom started with a heart that trusted in their cliffs and in their powerful allies instead of trusting the living God. Obadiah explains that the very friends and allies of Edom will turn on them and bring them to destruction. If you're a Shakespearean fan, you would recognize the phrase, hoisted by your own petard. I love Shakespeare, although I don't always understand it, because for a long time I didn't know what a petard was. I just knew I didn't want to be hoisted by mine. It's actually from Hamlet, and it's an engineering term. It's the idea of a prototype of a grenade. An engineer would fill with gunpowder and put a shell around it and use it to hoist at the enemy, and yet it goes off in your own hand. Edom thought that their cliffs would protect them. They thought their people would protect them, and yet their own people are going to be the downfall, their destruction. So we see the judgment promised. Secondly, we look at the judgment of the Edomites explained. In verses 10 through 14, it says, because of the violence of your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. So again, we see some more specifics of exactly what Obadiah is calling Edom out for. The reason that God is judging them is because of the way they have mistreated their brother. You know, again, I don't think that Edom probably would have thought of Judah as their brother, but God did. God said, "Your brother, Jacob." He's pointing back to that relationship from the womb on, that despite its difficulties and despite the fighting, that they were still brothers. You'll notice that we have both Edom's active and passive sins against Judah in this. It's not just that Edom just stood beside. In verse 11, it says, "You stood aside." I kind of think of the picture of like, right this way, Nebuchadnezzar. I'll show you where to go, right? Because I know all the places. But more than that, that they actively participated in violence and slaughter, it says in verse 10. In 12, it says that they gloated and rejoiced and boasted in the destruction of Judah. Verse 13 says, "You entered in, you came inside, you didn't just stand aside and look, but you came in and participated, and you gloated and you looted his goods." Edom was an active participant in the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, again, I like pictures. This is a picture of the burning of the temple in Jerusalem. In Psalm 137, verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said," that is Edom, "who said, raise it to its very foundations." Edom was directly involved in sin against their brother Judah. Again, I think it's interesting that God calls them brothers. There are connections that we sometimes don't get to decide. There are family connections. I see that in this room, right? And it's exciting. It's wonderful to see multiple generations and multiple aspects of the church growing through family connections. But you don't just get to decide all of a sudden, you're not in my family anymore. You're not that important to me. But I think more importantly is that from God's perspective, the sin that he calls Edom into account for includes things we would obviously disagree with. We would say, "Oh yeah, no, I should never slaughter somebody. I should never burn their house down." But he talks about gloating and boasting and those being sins against Edom. Again, a lot of times it's easy for us to point to those things that are obvious sins and say, no, I would never do that. But allow some of these other sins of our heart to fester, to grow. Perhaps you might boast when someone takes a downfall. You might laugh at the way that they fail. You might glory and gloat to see the destruction of others. God doesn't want us to think that way. That's not right. Again, there are many different references throughout the Old Testament to Edom and the sin that they committed against Judah. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I like this one in particular because it points out one of my favorite little parts of Old Testament study. But in Psalm 60, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Moab is my washbowl, and over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom?" And it's this picture of God getting ready to judge Edom. What I like about this, or what's interesting about this, is that was Psalm 60, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 108, verses 9 and 10, directly quote that verse. It's a word-for-word exact quotation. And I love that when you see the Old Testament authors have read and studied the things that were written down before, and they're using that, and that's in helping them understand the Scripture even better. I think that's an important piece for us to do. Make sure you don't just learn in a vacuum, but recognize that God has told the entire story so that we can learn and grow. One last call of God because of the judgment that he's going to bring on Edom is Ezekiel 25, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and it will lay waste. I will lay it waste from Teman even to Dedan, and they will fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Therefore, they will act in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. Thus they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord God." God's judgment was final toward Edom because of its sin towards Judah. And we take a step back and we look at the reality that God will judge all nations as well. In verse 15 and 16, it says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and will become as if they had never existed." Now, in this brief passage is a phrase that might not stand out to you, but it does if you've read a lot of Old Testament. It's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, it says here, is near for all the nations. The day of the Lord is a very specific promise of God to judge the nations. It is a promise that every nation that has rejected him will be judged by him. We are not going to have time, or will I take the time to try to walk through all the things that relate to the day of the Lord, but I do want to point out just a couple of things. For one, it is almost always related to his people. How God's people were treated matters in the day of the Lord. And Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." This is God's judgment against all unbelievers that have rejected him and specifically have fought against his people, Israel. The book Biblical Doctrines, written by the TMS faculty, says the context of this passage, that's the Joel 3 passage, is the day of the Lord judgments of Joel 2, which involve the salvation and blessing of Israel. At this time, when God restores Israel, he will gather all the nations and judge them on behalf of Israel. The place of the judgment is specific, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. From there, God will judge all the surrounding nations in Joel 3:12. In sum, Joel 3 reveals that God will judge the nations that harmed Israel. Again, it's not exactly fun to talk about judgment. It's not exactly exciting to know that this is reality, but it is important. And the judgment that is to come in the day of the Lord is still to come. God has not enacted that yet. There is a coming day. And the description of it, again, while we can't get into a lot of the details right now, is horrific. This picture in verse 16, that just as you drank on my holy mountain, again, you can imagine as they're breaking into Jerusalem and pulling out the bottles of wine and they're celebrating the defeat of God's people, God says, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, but they will not swallow wine. What he's referring to there is they will swallow the cup of his wrath. And Revelation pictures that over and over again, the wrath of the Lord coming on all unbelievers. It's not all bad, though, I promise. The fourth part of this book, the fourth aspect of this book, is the restoration of Judah promised. Read with me in verses 17 through 21. It says, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. I love that call out. That's an Old Testament reference to God's covenant to his people, that they would possess the land that he promised all the way back to Abram. They will possess their possession. And the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there is no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. For those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Cephalon, the Philistine plain, will also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And again, we see that ultimately God will cause his people to reign, to stand above and destroy the nations around them, and that the kingdom of God will reign supreme. That is the hope of every faithful Jew. That is the hope of every faithful Christian, is that ultimately, in the end, God wins, and Jesus, our Lord, will reign on this earth. So what are we supposed to learn from this book? What do we need to take away as a lesson from the book of Obadiah? Well, I think there's a couple that might be helpful. First, that God will hold to account every one of his enemies and those who harm his people. It doesn't always happen when we think it should. Even now, there are men and women that are devoted to killing Israel, to destroying the nation of God's people, both in a specific geographic location, but even those that are faithful to the Word of God. One of the commentators says that the book of Obadiah offers the assurance of a God of moral justice who will restore the moral equilibrium and right the blatant wrongs of this wicked world. God is in control, at work behind the scenes, working out his own plans through the chaos of human moves and countermoves. The church triumphant is our destiny, and toward this end we are to work with confidence. Again, the sin of this world is not a happy thing, but we can take confidence that God will work this out. He is working this out, and he will not allow any to come away unpunished. Secondly, God forgives his people of their sin, and this sometimes is shown through the judgment of those who opposed him. Think about Israel. Think about Judah. You just went through the divided kingdom like I did. How many times did the nation refuse to obey God's commands? How many times did they bow down to anybody except for God? Did they pursue satisfaction in anything that was around except for the satisfaction that comes from knowing the Lord? If you and I were God, I think we would have destroyed Israel before they even left the desert. But God is faithful, and He continues to forgive His people time after time after time after time. And God would forgive Judah yet again. Not because of who they are, and not because of what they did, but because of who God is, and because what He promised. Thirdly, the lesson of the Babylonian exile is that God's people need to trust Him and not the things of this world. We just talked about it over and over again for hundreds of years. The people of God refused to trust God. They were willing to listen to anything except for God. And the question I have to ask myself as I study this is that true of me? Am I trusting the right things? Edom trusted their cliffs. Judah trusted in themselves, but what do I really trust in? This was brought home to me in a fairly minor way, but it was, again, I think where the Lord is gracious in the study of His Word and things resonate and suddenly you learn a lesson. But earlier this week, I was driving to work, which is here, so I get to drive to church normally 6 days a week and sometimes seven. So I know the route. I've done it many times. Right, but on this day, I plugged in my phone and my CarPlay wouldn't work. And my family knows I like to have the map on no matter where I'm going, no matter how many times I've been there. That's just my thing. So I was like, okay, that'll be no problem. I know how to get to church. We'll be fine. And I also thought about the train that had stopped me two different times a few days before for 25 minutes. And I thought, I'll go a different way this time. So I start driving, and of course, I don't have my navigation up. I don't have my Google Maps telling me, don't worry, your ETA is still okay. Oh, you might want to try going this way, because this is about to get really nasty up here. And I lost all context for my commute. Right? I didn't have the physical geographic markers I'm used to and seeing, okay, once I make this turn, I know I'm probably about 15 minutes away. I didn't have my, again, that friendly, helpful ETA that tells you this. I didn't know this slowdown that I see coming. Is that mean it's going to slow down and stop, or is that just going to slow down for just a few seconds? Was I going to get to work on time? Was I going to be able to, I had a lot of things to do. And I'm questioning, and I'm doubting, and I'm realizing, boy, I take a lot of confidence in Google Maps. I trust in that wholeheartedly for 35 to 40 minutes every week, every day. I am Edom. I am Judah. What do you trust in? What do I trust in? Oh, that the Lord would make us faithful to trust in Him. Our cliffs don't need to be Apple CarPlay or Google Maps. God has promised that He will hide us in the cleft of the rock. He will protect us. That He is our stronghold and our fortress, and we need to trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that even in the smallest book in the Old Testament, there is so much for us to learn. And Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word and by the work of the Spirit inside each one of us, that You would help us to grow, help us to learn how to please You more. Lord, make us faithful followers of Christ. even as we see the destruction of a wicked world around us, help us to not be boasting, gloating, taking pleasure in that. Lord, help us to not participate in those things. Lord, help us to be witnesses, to be going out and calling to repentance a lost and dying world. And help us to trust you are working all things out for good. That you will bring about your determined end through all of the circumstances of our lives. Lord, we thank you. We look for that day, Lord, that coming day of the Lord, not just because the judgment, but Lord, because we will see you face to face and we will be with you. Lord, please come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.